And let's take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 142. Psalm 142. Even though I didn't really plan this as a little mini-series, the Lord seemed to be leading us to study a theme the last couple weeks, and the theme is how to respond to uncertainty and discouragement. I've found over the years that the Lord does this. He takes an idea that's in our heart, something we're dealing with personally, or someone close to us is dealing with personally, and then he'll kind of show us the different tangents of application that relate to it. Maybe it's an issue we're currently dealing with, or it might be preparation. It might be, hey, you need to learn this now because you're about to face this in the weeks ahead. And 2 weeks ago, we talked about the times when we ask why, and that we need to really check our motives when we ask that question to make sure that we're not doubting the Lord, make sure that we're not feeling some animosity to the Lord because things aren't going exactly like we want, and also to recognize that change can be a very important catalyst for spiritual growth, that even though we don't really love change, we say we do, but we really don't, that can be a time where the Lord enhances our walk and takes us to a deeper level of faith. Then last week, we talked about Ezra and the Israelites, and they certainly were in a time of uncertainty as they went from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and they were going to face this journey that was going to be fraught with peril and many opportunities for them to get attacked and robbed. And we saw that the deepest faith, this was one of our main points, the deepest faith is when we believe even though we can't see exactly how the Lord's going to lead or exactly how the Lord's going to provide. And we're really never more fulfilled in our walk, and it goes against our human nature, and it goes against what the devil tells us, but we're never more fulfilled or content than when we trust in the Lord. And even in times when it seems risky or times when we don't have some kind of safety net that we can fall back on, it is always good to trust the Lord. Now, this week, we're going to kind of take it to another level, and we're going to examine the differences between what the enemy tempts us to hear and accept when things are uncertain. So he's going to tell us some things when things are uncertain and try to get us to think a certain way. And the clear promises and the assurance that the Lord gives us what he wants us to hear and how he wants to strengthen us in those same times. I was recently counseling somebody who is in that life situation. And they're uncertain about their future, and they're lacking clarity about direction, and they know the Lord's leading, they just can't figure out what that leading is. And in our conversations, the person expressed what I consider to be reasonable frustrations about not getting discernment or not seeing the discernment from the Lord about what to do next. And they've been very patient, and they've really strived to walk with the Lord, but even though they love him, even though they want to very much live in the center of his will, there are some feelings of discouragement and annoyance and just kind of this creeping feeling where at one point the person said to me, I've just kind of reached the end of my rope. I don't really know what to do next. How many of us come to that place more than once? Where you just kind of don't know how to deal with it. And maybe it's not a complete meltdown and you're not thinking, well, I need to do something drastic physically or spiritually, but the frustration becomes very real. And life is uncertain and you're discouraged and you're just trying to figure out what to do next and you don't know how to proceed. You know you need to stay close to the Lord. You know you need to trust the Lord and not lose heart. But at that point, that's when the enemy starts to really insert himself. And he wants to say a lot of different things that'll discourage us and that'll shoot holes in our confidence and kind of undermine our faith. And what's really fascinating about this and what's very dangerous about it is that we usually don't immediately recognize it's happening. We chalk it up to a lot of different things, emotions and people that are around us and circumstances and the weather and what we ate and all, did we get enough sleep? I mean, we look for all these other options of why we're discouraged, and we fail maybe at those times to realize that everything in life has spiritual implications. There's not one thing you're going to do today that doesn't have some sort of spiritual meaning. And that's especially true when the strength or weakness of our faith is at stake. Now, there are a lot of people in the Bible who show the effects of emotional frustration. The list is long, but let me give you some of the prime examples. Cain, Moses, Ahab, Elijah, Jonah, Peter, all of them show their frustration. All of them react in different ways. But there is one person in the Bible who not only shows it, but verbalizes it well, much better than anybody else, and that is David. And David not only shows it and not only articulates it, but he then evaluates it from a spiritual perspective. And we get to Psalm 142, this song that he wrote. It really uniquely captures the different emotional attacks that the devil uses to try to exacerbate our frustration, to kind of stoke the uncertainty and make us irritated and make us impatient and make us feel just kind of so uptight that maybe we feel like we want to push away from the Lord. And David also, as he details that, and I don't know if he knew that as he was saying it or he was just venting, David also at the same time gives us examples of the powerful ways in which the Lord changes our perspective. Because every time we're tempted, the Bible says that we have a way of escape, right? There's always a doorway. So when temptation comes, you can't say, well, I'm trapped and I don't know what to do and God's not going to help me and I'm going to have to yield to the sin. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, every time you're tempted, there's a way of escape. And God will always, always work to counteract that temptation, to convince us this is wrong. And we'll hear that voice of conviction. Even if you're unsaved this morning, you will hear that voice of conviction. This is wrong. Don't do that. That's going to drive you into sin. That's going to drive you further away from me. As a believer, as you get older and more mature in your faith, that voice should be like a loud alarm bell. Anytime the temptation begins to creep in, you go, nope. Not doing that. I know that's wrong. And the key to the Christian walk in many ways is learning to listen to the Holy Spirit's conviction and to stop what we're doing before it turns into sin. But God will always counteract temptation. Now, let's see what David's feeling here and then see God's response. We're going to just kind of take this verse by verse this morning. So Psalm 142, I cry aloud with my voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare my trouble before him. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, you knew my path. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, for there is no one who regards me. There is no escape for me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you're my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Give heed to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring my soul out of prison, so that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you deal bountifully with me. Now, you may have a little subtitle in your Bible underneath Psalm 142 that says something to the effect of when David was in the cave. How many have that in their Bibles? You see a little? Good. All right, so all of you. So we know that this was written during a particularly harsh time in his life. It was written when King Saul was chasing David and trying to kill him to make sure he never got to the throne that had been promised by God. And even though the Lord had told David that his reign would happen, even though he had told Saul that his reign was done because of his pride and disobedience, Saul is still jealous. He's still trying to attack David, and he's trying to make sure that he doesn't have to give up his throne to this little kid, this little whippersnapper, this kid that upstaged him with Goliath and has kind of been an irritation, even though at first when Saul met David, he loved him, and David and Jonathan, Saul's son, were best friends. At some point, Saul's heart turns and hardens, and he's determined not to go without a fight. So when he threatens David, David runs into the wilderness. Just a couple loyal friends with him, and he's hiding in caves and trying to just survive. Now, David knows the Lord is faithful. David knows God's promises. He knows that God has said, you will get on the throne. But even in times where the plan is secure, even in times where we have God's assurance, we can wrestle with how we're going to get there. How are we going to get to where you're leading me, Lord? And we don't have to have our lives threatened or be in the wilderness or have to fight back to wonder why the path isn't easier, to even maybe question the Lord, why aren't you providing more quickly? And that's human nature, and we don't necessarily love it, but the Bible says that our vision is limited. We don't see all things clearly until we get to heaven. So while we're trying to figure out and while we're trying to trust and the path isn't really clear and we feel uncertain and people are against us and we're uptight, then the enemy says, all right, now they're prime picking right now. Now I'm going to pull you onto my territory and we're going to try to fight on my terms. Now, David would have been far more comfortable being in Bethlehem or far more comfortable being in Jerusalem, with friends who are supportive, with warriors who could help him fight. But now he's like a wild animal. He's out in a very harsh setting. He's got a very powerful man wanting to kill him. And for us, tomorrow, as you go to work or as you deal with your kids or you go to whatever situation you're in, it's probably going to be less dramatic, but it may just be as emotionally charged. Maybe your job has changed or is changing. Maybe you're going to a new school. Maybe there's been a change in an important relationship that you have, or there are financial or health problems. There's some kind of uncertainty about the future. Now, let me ask you a question right here that I think is important. I want you to take some notes this morning. In those moments of uncertainty, in those moments of crisis, what voice do you listen to? When you're in that difficulty, when you're in that crisis, what voice will you listen to? Because there are two voices that we're going to hear. We're going to hear the calm, loving voice of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to hear the tensed, callous voice of the enemy. What voice do you listen to? Because you're going to hear both. You're going to hear the devil tempting, you're going to hear him accusing, you're going to hear him undermining and presenting the negative, and you're going to hear at the same time the Holy Spirit loving, gracious, kind, comforting, trying to reassure that God is in control. When you are there, what voice are you going to listen to? And what's especially difficult about this is that the enemy disguises his temptation. He acts like he's so empathetic and he's so caring and he's so sincere, and he tries to assure us that what you're feeling right now is so normal and it's so logical, and really it's very reasonable that you would be frustrated. It's very reasonable that you would question the Lord. Now, of course, as we mature in the Lord, we're going to learn that we have to run to his word, and that we have to go to God's presence in prayer, and that we are going to be able to discern more clearly between the voice of the Spirit and the voice of the accuser. But the temptation is so subtle, and it appeals so effectively to our pride and our emotions that even mature believers can get trapped in this inward perspective. Now, in David's case, we're going to see now from the text, there are four pressure points. There are four ways that the enemy tries to attack here that God will respond to. And for David, if he doesn't respond correctly, if he doesn't respond in a holy way, his faith is going to be undermined. His path is going to become derailed. So I want to present these this morning, and I want us to see not only the temptation, but God's response. Okay, let's look at the first one. The first way, verses 1 and 2, that we're going to be tempted is to feel a tremendous amount of angst. We're going to feel a tremendous amount of angst. Now, angst is an interesting word. It kind of goes beyond frustration. It involves fear and anger and apprehension and self-doubt. Angst is just like that uptight, stressed, what am I going to do? Come on, everybody say it with me. Go, right? That we feel that. Where you're like irritated, uptight, frustrated, angry, put off, just kind of ugh, and it creates stress and apprehension, and then you start to wonder what's going on with you, and it's just there. One of the first attacks, and we see this in verses 1 and 2, is angst. I think David constantly dealt with the temptation for angst. And it goes all the way back to being the youngest of seven brothers who didn't respect him, and then being left out in the field as a shepherd and kind of forgotten. And then when Samuel comes along and says, let's anoint one of your boys as king, the dad doesn't even think about David. He's like, here are the other six. They're great. Oh, David, don't. David, stand back there. You're not involved in this right now. He's always underestimated. He's rarely heard. He's devalued. He's overlooked. And now the king of Israel is against him, trying to kill him. And it was only his strong faith and his conviction that prevented David from becoming a selfish, resentful, bitter person. And I believe that's why his two greatest sins, the adultery with Bathsheba and the census that he took that God told him not to take, were both rooted in a selfish, entitled, I'll show everybody how powerful I am kind of thinking. In those two moments, David slipped back from holy living and holy thinking and faith to yielding to the angst and saying, you know what? Nobody appreciates me. I'll show them how strong I really am. Now, David here, look back at the verses, shows that he's beyond mild irritation when he says, I pour out my complaint before the Lord. Each of the other three phrases in verses 1 to 2 tell the Lord the problem and ask him for help. But that one sentence there, and it's right at the start of verse 2, it shows angst. David is more than frustrated by his situation. Now for us, again, it may not be a hostile king. It may be injustice at work or dealing with a rebellious child who doesn't want to follow your instruction, or trying to care for someone who's demanding and unappreciative, or trying to get clarity about your future and not getting it. It's in those times of anxiety and fear and dissatisfaction that the spiritual attack against us intensifies. And I have found from experience in my life, and I'm sure you have in your life, that attack is very fast and it's very surgical. The enemy dives right in and he tries to quickly get us off balance and to trigger our emotions so we react out of anger, so we react out of the feeling that life is not fair. And he will take what seems like a calm and reasonable irritation and he'll make it explode and make it seem like it's something life-altering that we can't see our way out of. And that will be made even worse when we have to wait, because very few of us become more patient when we're frustrated, right? I've told you many stories about my driving. I don't need to tell you more. But when I have to wait, my frustration goes through the roof. I sat last night for an hour and a half with Spectrum on the phone trying to figure out why I don't have internet. That frustrated me. As the minutes clicked by, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 minutes, got disconnected three times. They had to call me back. As I got to the 70th minute, I will tell you, as your friend and your pastor, I was not more patient. I was not less frustrated. And the guy was nice, and he was trying to tell jokes and keep me happy. I wasn't happy. Sometimes the hardest part of faith is just having to wait. And the vicious part of the attack will be the accusation that as you're waiting, the Lord is not gracious, he does not care, and the delay is a deliberate attempt by God to toy with you. God's messing with you. Why am I having to wait? I've been asked many times over the 31 years I've been in ministry. Why am I having to wait? I don't know. I don't know the answer. I believe it's to stretch your faith. Well, I'm starting to get to know. I don't feel like God cares. That's the enemy. And that's where we need to remember all the times when the Lord has been so faithful, where he has provided exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And if you're struggling, if you're going, well, Paul, that sounds great, and that's a nice theory, but I can't think of a lot of examples when God has worked exceedingly abundantly above all that I can ask or think, then just look at that right there. Look at this table. Because that is God providing above all that we could ever imagine. That's why God had to constantly tell Israel, remember Egypt. Remember what I've done for you. Because if you don't, your anger is going to make you very forgetful. It's like the quote I heard yesterday while I was watching a little bit of golf. The commentator was talking about a player who had been in a really bad slump. And he said, it was interesting because early in the week he sat down for coffee with his old coach. And now he's leading the British Open. And the commentator said something that caught my ear. He said, these players don't need lessons, they need reminders. Few of us this morning need a brand new, fresh lesson about waiting on the Lord and trusting him in times of uncertainty. What we need is a reminder. And that's how David, look at it, verses 1 and 2. That's how he combats this first line of attack. Four times in these two verses, he said, I asked the Lord. I'm going to remember his goodness, and I'm going to ask the Lord for help. In other words, he doesn't just pray once and quit and say, well, I tried. He persists in going to the Lord and asking for help. And you and I will only be confident in doing that when we've seen him work in the past. How many of you have seen God work in the past in your life? It's been very clear. Every person. So we can't say, well, I don't know if God's going to come through this time. He's worked every time in the past. We've seen his hand many times. Now, are we confident based on the cross and based on his past work that he will care for us and work for us in the future? Well, we better be. Why now would we have a crisis of faith when he's done so much already? David says the way to deal with angst is to trust in the unwavering goodness of God. And that'll be my security. But that's just the first attack. Look at verse 3. The next way we're going to be tempted is to fall into a variety of spiritual traps. David says here, look at the verse. He says, my spirit is overwhelmed because the paths where I usually walk, my enemies have hidden traps for me. That had to be the worst part for David. Everything that was familiar was somewhere else. His home, where he had grown up, his friends, all of that was far away. And now even some of the people that he knew that were his friends before, now they're against him because essentially the whole nation is pursuing David at this point, and they're led by the king that should have been his friend, that there should have been a good relationship with, but he can't even be friends with the king's son because the king hates him so much. You ever experienced something like that? I have with certain jobs where I felt like no matter what I did, there was no way I was going to be able to satisfy the goals that were already designed to make me fail. Or maybe you've been in a relationship where suddenly somebody comes up and acts like your best friend, right? And they seem friendly and they seem trustworthy, but it doesn't take you long to realize that you're being set up and that a whole group of people who should have been your friends have turned against you. I even felt it Friday night. Julie and I were up here working on take five, and I had to run to the hardware store, and as I came back from the hardware store, I had a little bug in my car, and I didn't like that little bug. That little bug frustrated me, and I became impatient with that little bug, probably the size of a period at the end of a sentence, and the little bug kept flying around my windshield, and I didn't like that little bug. So as I'm driving along Douglas, I just kind of went like that, tapped my windshield, the whole thing cracked. And the first words out of my mouth were, you've got to be kidding me. Like, I didn't even hit it hard. It wasn't like I went, whap! Even so, a windshield did not crack, right? I just went, and the line kept growing as I'm going back to church. And I immediately thought of what I had been studying. And I was irritated that the devil had played dirty. But then I also heard the Spirit say in my mind, How are you going to react to this, Paul? Are you going to get mad? Are you going to get angry? Are you going to sin in your emotions? Or are you going to avoid that spiritual trap? See, David faced all of these pressures at once. He faced physical, emotional, occupational, relational, and spiritual traps that were all designed to take him down. And because they were hidden, as many of the traps will be that we face, he needed the wisdom and discernment to avoid them so he didn't fall into them. And it's so important to note that the danger here is far less about Saul's troops, and it's far less about not knowing who he could trust, as it is the fact that he needs to make sure he doesn't fall into the wrong place spiritually. See, when we get frustrated and when life's uncertain, so much of our concentration is on us. How I feel, what I want, what I expected, why do I have to go through this? And the last three attacks that we're going to look at, or last two attacks we're going to look at, center on that. But here's the real trap. This is the one the enemy hides and the Spirit exposes. He says, the Spirit says, I want to make sure that you don't fall back in your faith and your obedience while you're feeling confused and a little mistreated and a little let on. Make sure you understand that that's a devil problem and not a God problem. Because he's tempting you. God never tempts us to sin. The Bible says that. God leads us to faith. The devil tempts us to sin. So look at the best way to overcome this in verse 3. We have to recognize that the Lord knows our path. Not only does that mean he's sovereign, not only does that mean that he sees what's ahead and has plans that he says are too wonderful for us to even imagine, it also means that Jesus walked down the same path before us. He faced every temptation. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. They tried to trap Jesus. One of the things we learn from the And they tried to trap Jesus 100 different ways. He was betrayed by almost everybody that was around him. So listen, God knows your path. He is not unfamiliar with what you're dealing with right now. He knows how to walk it, and he knows how to guide us through it. And we need to rely on him to be our strength and our help, because one of the most subtle aspects of this temptation will be a pure feeling of discouragement. It's what Elijah felt when he sat in that cave. There's no question that Joseph had to feel it when he was sitting in jail after being betrayed twice. Paul writes and says, even my closest friends have rejected me. And each of those examples has a common denominator, being alone and feeling inadequate. And listen, that's the third line of attack. It's in verse 4. We will be tempted to feel insecure and to compare ourselves to others. So many factors are at play here. David's pretty much alone. He doesn't want to fight. He just wants to go back in Jerusalem and do what God's called him to do. And he has to know that in a fight, he's going to be on the losing side of that. But this is an issue of loneliness. It's not an issue of military imbalance. What verse 4 shows us is that David is feeling so much pain here. And that pain cuts deep. And his confidence is undermined. And he says, there's no one who regards me. There's nobody who cares about my soul. I don't know if you've ever reached that point in your life. But one of the most devious parts of this attack is how much the enemy pushes isolation and how much the enemy pushes insecurity. And he breeds thought, listen now, he breeds thoughts that we're not smart, we're not important, and we don't matter. And then he digs the knife in even further. And he says, look at all those people that are successful. Look at all those people that are doing things meaningful. Look at all the fun people are having. Look at all the laughter they're going through. What are you going through? Why hasn't God helped you? You know what? You and this is a dangerous game he plays, but it's effective. Maybe you're just not good enough. Maybe you're not important enough. Maybe God just doesn't trust you with that kind of responsibility. I believe comparison is one of the most effective and debilitating attacks that has ever been designed against man. It traces all the way back to the Garden of Eden, but it's never been more virulent and lethal than it is right now. The enemy knows that instead of us accepting this humbling as a way to be more like Christ, that we will get stuck in feelings of inadequacy and lack of purpose. And if he can get us to blame the Lord for that, he's done his job. So he's going to push insecurity. He's going to push comparison. So how do we deal with this? How do we fight back against this? Well, I think verse 5 gives us a lot of insight, because this is a pervasive temptation and it's rooted in self. So first, look at it. We need to quickly surround ourselves with believers. That's in verse 7. We need to get with people who understand this, who will give us the right perspective, who will build us up, who will encourage us, who will pray for us, who will stoke our faith and stoke our confidence in the Lord, because they've been through it before. And as we learn and grow from it and our faith builds, then the Lord will bring along somebody who's going through the same thing we just went through. And we'll be able to say, oh, wait a second, I know this, I just went through this. So we got to get around believers. Second, would you see that we have to remember the comparison is a false narrative. The grass is always greener, and that person on Instagram is not having the life that they're portraying they're having. It is not good to compare, because there will always be somebody that's seemingly doing better. And the third way to combat this is in verse 5. We need to take refuge in the Lord, who is our portion. That word refuge means a place of shelter. Portion literally means territory. So as David's sitting in this cave in the desert, he knows that his security comes from the Lord's help and provision and protection, and that even while he's in enemy territory, literally and spiritually, the Lord will hold him in the palm of his hands and he will put him in his territory. And that's an essential truth when we're under attack. The Lord doesn't just help us to get by. Well, Paul, I'll just kind of get you through this just to get on the other side so you can take a breath. No, that's not how God works. You know what God does? He gives total victory. He gives total deliverance. He says, you're an overcomer. I will be your portion in the land of the living now and for all eternity. And we have to trust in that. And that's going to be important, because the final attack, we'll deal with this really quick. The final attack hits in verse 8. We'll be tempted to feel weak and on the edge of defeat. By verse 8, David's weary. He's at a low point emotionally. He feels that Saul, verse 6. That Saul and the opposition's too strong for him. And he's comparing now his situation of hiding in this cave to being in prison. If you've ever gotten to that level of personal crisis, you know that it is not pleasant. Nothing seems to make sense. There seems to be no way out. Even a small victory seems impossible. Any optimism, any hope, it's all out the window. Everything seems pointless, and angst and insecurity and fear and anxiety all come together, and they tell you that you're a failure and that you have no future and God's not responding and God's not going to answer prayer, and you might as well just quit. It's nasty, right? I've even seen mature Christians lose some of their faith and lose confidence and become defeatist because of this attack. But how many know that's not what Christ died to produce in us? That's not why this table exists. Let's say instead, when we're in these situations and when we're starting to feel tempted that we're on the edge of the feet, let's say thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say the Lord our God is he who goes with us to fight for us against our enemies to give us the victory. And let's hear him say, my grace is sufficient for you and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Rather than accepting the lies and the accusations of defeat and saying, I'm so weary, I don't know what to do next, I'm at the end of my rope, I can't go on, we need to say victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He loved me and bought me with his redeeming blood. And he will give the victory. Look back at verse 7. Let's finish. Because it tells us how to fight back against this temptation. It says, thank him for his deliverance and trust in his blessing. David fully believes at this point that the Lord will bring him out of that cave, that the Lord will take him back to Jerusalem, that he will fulfill his promise, that he will sit on the throne, that he will be surrounded by people that love the Lord, and they will all praise God together. And then he will remember and he will say, God, you are so kind and you are so gracious and you never fail me or forsake me, and you are the rewarder of those who diligently seek you. Which temptation are you dealing with this morning? The key is going to be your response. The key is going to be responding with confidence in the Lord.